I have appreciated so much the interest and the encouraging words that you have displayed regarding the sermons entitled Questions and Answers. We've done about 17 of these. I was looking over some of the questions that I've answered since we began this practice, and it's right around 100 questions now. And just recently, I've received a lot of additional questions, and so we'll try to do this as often as possible in order to answer those questions. I must tell you, I'm a little surprised at the way you have received these sermons. Being myself a person who loves organization, the disorganization of these sermons is kind of like having a spaghetti stain on the front of a white shirt at a black tie event. It just bugs me. But if you're happy, I'm happy. And I appreciate, again, your interest. And I suspect that that interest in these sermons and these questions probably stems from the fact that there are a lot of questions that are being asked that maybe you were wondering about, or at least some similar question. I've answered some pretty unique questions at times, some rather interesting questions. Kids ask some of the best questions. The younger kids do. But a lot of the questions are ones which I suspect all of us have wondered about, at least to some extent. And I appreciate and thank those of you who continue to submit your questions. I am not under the misapprehension that my answers are necessarily always the ones that everyone agrees with. They represent, on my part, a best effort attempt to make application of specific passages and principles to specific circumstances as detailed in these questions. In the lesson tonight, as time permits, we're going to be talking about the necessity of worship services. We're going to be talking about allergies. That's right. Allergies. Not whether or not you're allergic to sermons, but a different kind of allergy. We're going to talk about song number 604. There was a question regarding that song, I'm the One. You may recall that song that we sing from time to time. We're going to talk about Democrats, Republicans, and the Lord's Supper tonight. I'm going to leave it there. When we get there, we'll talk about it. And we're going to talk, if time permits, about religious holidays. I'll go as long as time permits, and then we'll end wherever that where that takes us. And so you asked, I'm going to answer, and let's start with the first question. This question has to do with some of the singings that we schedule from time to time. The fifth Sunday singing, as we had this afternoon. Usually on the first day of gospel meetings, we have a singing. And the questions that appear on the screen, if they are in quotes, means that I've not adjusted them. They are as I receive them. Otherwise, in some cases, I've had to edit them occasionally or simplify them for sake of time or space, rather. Many of our members, the question asks, do not come to our Sunday afternoon singings, fifth Sunday, first day of the gospel meetings, etc. Are these singings not considered worship services? Is skipping these singings considered forsaking the assembly? The question makes an allusion to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and verse 25. I would encourage you to turn to that passage. In just a moment, we'll be talking about that passage in particular. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and verse 25. And with that allusion to Hebrews 10, perhaps we could rephrase this question, is it a sin to skip the occasional congregational singings? Because Hebrews 10:25 is talking about sin. And the connections being made between missing the singings, these occasional singings that are mentioned, and of course forsaking the assembly in Hebrews 10:25. I'm going to answer the first part of this question, however, and that is, are these singings not considered worship services? And I would say to you that I believe they are. Singing is an act of worship. We offer our song service to God. In addition to our exhortation, our encouragement to one another, as Colossians 3:16 suggests, we are also praising God and offering our worship to Him in these services. Now, the Scriptures do not mandate the arrangement that we have that we call a singing. The Scriptures do command us to sing to one another, to speak to one another in song. And so at some point, there needs to be some sort of opportunity for Christians to sing to one another. I'm just going to call that collective singing, although I realize that doesn't totally define what we're talking about. And so while the Scriptures do mandate collective singing, they don't mandate what we call a singing. In fact, we fulfill the command of Ephesians 5:19 to sing and make melody in our hearts. We fulfill the responsibility of Colossians 3:16 when we get together on Sunday mornings in our worship service, or Sunday evenings, or for that matter on Wednesday evenings. We do that even above and beyond or apart from what we would call singings. In fact, I would suggest to you that Bible study, at least in my opinion, is likewise an act of worship. It is, in some sense, a way of respecting God, paying our respect and honor to Him. I would suggest to you that any of the classes or special studies that we have from time to time would also be considered worship services. But in addition to answering that question, are these singings worship services, I think we need to say some things about Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and verse 25. If you are already in that text, what we need to do is begin by making a couple of observations. First of all, the wording in Hebrews 10:25 is not to forsake the assembly. That is a common misconception, or maybe just a misquoting of the verse. In chapter 10 of Hebrews and in verse 24, here's what the writer pens: "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Verse 25 does not speak of forsaking the assembly. It speaks of forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. I believe there's a difference in those two statements, those two phrases, the meanings of them. You may not see that difference. I believe that as we look at the context of Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, you'll understand what I'm saying. Hebrews is a book that was written to Jewish Christians. It's apparent from some of the things that are said, the arguments that are made, the references to the old law, that its readers, its initial recipients, were Jewish Christians. And apparently among that number, there were some who were thinking about leaving the gospel, leaving Christ and the church, and going back to Judaism. There are five major warnings in this book where the author, as he typically argues, he'll make some arguments, some logical arguments about the superiority of Jesus Christ over the Old Testament, over Aaron and Moses and angels, etc. But he'll stop his argumentation and he'll engage in a warning. The first one is in chapter 2, the first four verses of chapter 2. The second one begins in chapter 3 at about verse 6. And there are five of these major warnings. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25 precede the fourth major warning. Typically, we begin that warning, or it's measured, at verse 26. And yet there's a connection between 25 and 26. Read again with me, beginning in verse 25. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some." The author says some are forsaking the assembling of themselves together. They're not assembling with the saints anymore. He says, "But in contrast, we ought to be exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully." And I believe what he is doing is he's contrasting those who gather together on a regular basis to exhort and encourage one another with those who have stopped assembling together. And I believe he goes on to describe those individuals, beginning in verse 26, as those who sin willfully. But notice how he talks about them. He says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone," he says, "who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. This passage, it appears to me, is not talking about the Christian who sins occasionally. It's talking about one who has trampled the blood of the Son of God underfoot. He has rejected the Lord. He has, as the text says here down in verse 29, insulted the Spirit of grace. He's counted the blood of the covenant a common thing, a profane thing, an unimportant thing, not a holy or sacred thing. Is this talking about the same individual that John writes about in 1 John 1 when he says that if we say we have no sin, that we're liars and the truth is not in us? But that if we'll confess and pray to God, he's both faithful and just to forgive us of our sins? Is this passage talking about that occasional sin of weakness of the Christian? Or are we talking about individuals who have rejected the gospel, even as he uses this illustration, verse 28, of those who rejected Moses' law? There's a comparison there. I think that in the context of Hebrews 10:25, as it's connected to this warning, we're talking about someone who has stopped assembling himself with the saints, apparently altogether. And that, I think, is apparent clear from the description of this individual in verses 26 and following. Hebrews 10:25 does not appear to be teaching that a person sins if he fails to attend every worship service that a congregation or its elders might decide to meet. Now, you can draw your own conclusion about whether or not that's a sin. All I'm saying is that's not the point of Hebrews 10:25. It's not the point from the context. It is not the statement of the verse. This verse is talking about the practice of assembling oneself with others. The Scriptures indicate that we have responsibilities. Every Christian has the responsibility to meet on the first day of the week, specifically to partake of the Lord's Supper, to give of our means. Passages like 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and Acts, the 20th chapter, and verse 7, and 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, indicate that those are activities that we need to do on the first day of the week, and we are required to do that. And I believe that it is a sin to fail to assemble and fulfill these obligations if we are able to do so. I understand there are circumstances where people are unable to do that. We'll say a little more about that in a different question. So back to the question, is it then a sin not to attend the singings or any other worship service, as we've defined it already, held by the congregation? Well, I want you to pretend now with me that this is a presidential debate. In presidential debates, here's how it works. Somebody, a moderator or whoever, asks the candidate a question, and the candidate ignores the question and talks about what he wanted to talk about anyway. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ignore that question because I want to talk about something that's really a little more basic than even that question. You may draw your own conclusion about that. I have an opinion about that. But I'll tell you what I would rather talk about. I'd rather talk about why anybody would want to miss assemblies or would not want to assemble with the Christians, with a local congregation, if they have the opportunity to do so. May I preface my remarks by saying that I understand there are a variety of reasons for which people sometimes cannot attend. And I think sometimes we're maybe quick, or I'm quick to judge about whether somebody could have come. I'm not sure we always understand the circumstances that other people live in. And we may not be able to make the kind of judgment that we want to make about whether they ought to be here or not. I'm not in your shoes any more than you're in my shoes in certain circumstances. But I will make this observation. If it is a sin not to attend the singings, then those who don't attend the singings commit public sin. I don't know of hardly any sin more public than not attending any service, whether you're talking about singings or Wednesday evening or Sunday evening or gospel meetings or whatever. And I'll tell you what should happen when people commit public sin. They ought to be rebuked. Would you agree with that? Is that not what the Scriptures teach? That when sin is committed, that it ought to be rebuked. Those who are spiritual ought to be about the business of restoring those who are faltering. And if it's a sin not to come, then that ought to be pursued, that corrective discipline. But rather than address the question of whether it is a sin or not, I would like to emphasize the spiritual value of attending all scheduled services of a local congregation. Just this last Sunday, Olin, one of our elders, spoke to us about the work that's being done by the elders of the congregation here and made some suggestions about how we can assist them even as they assist us. And he made the observation, I hope I get this straight, or at least nominally close to what he said. He made the observation that attendance is important, and here's what he said: a lack of interest in attending is a sure sign of spiritual weakness. That's not a quote, but I think that's the thought, and I think he said the truth. And the reason for that is that these assemblies contribute to our spiritual knowledge, to our strength, to our hope. And despite protests to the contrary, when you see people who are not making the effort to assemble with other Christians, you can mark it down that usually their spiritual health is deteriorating. And so I believe what Olin said is exactly the case. I want to be with my brethren. Sundays and Wednesdays are the high point of my week. Someone says, oh, sure, you're locked in the building all week. You're just glad somebody else is here. No, that's not it. I look forward to being with you. I look forward to seeing you. I look forward to your example as you come here, because it reminds me that I'm not by myself in some of the struggles that I work with in my own life as I try to grow spiritually. And so I want to be with my brethren. The comments that Ralph made this morning around the table as he prepared us for the partaking of the Lord's Supper, I found them very stirring, very encouraging. And when brethren do that, it builds me up. It makes me think. It stirs me up to love and good works, which is why we ought to be getting together, according to Hebrews the 10th chapter and verse 24. Greg made the observation tonight as we were preparing to sing, to begin our singing, that things that we sing, we have a tendency to remember better, that they're emphasized to us. And the lyrics of the songs that we sing are so stirring, many of them. I especially like some of the newer songs that we sing now in the hymn supplement. I can't lead most of them, but they have wonderful lyrics and they're encouraging. But I'll tell you something. We could spend a lot of time talking about whether these assemblies are required or not. But if you come to the assemblies, whether we're talking about singings or this assembly or Wednesday night or the gospel meetings, if you come because you have to come, I'm not sure that's worship that God really is interested in. If you don't want to be here, but you are here because you feel compelled to be here, may I suggest to you, you might as well stay home or go someplace else. Because God doesn't want worship that's offered by compulsion. We emphasize that with reference to our giving. God doesn't want us to feel compelled to give. We begrudge what we put in the plate. That's an act of worship. Is it any different with our singing and our praying and our studying? As long as we give freely, we can feel like we're compelled to be here in all the other acts of worship that we gather together and collectively participate in? No, I don't believe that. And so I would suggest to you that more important than the question of whether or not sin is whether or not you want to be here. I want to be here. I hope you do too. And I hope you'll make every effort to be here as often as you can, whether we're talking about singings or whether we're talking about other types of worship services. And so, here's my answer. I believe that our singings are worship services. That was the question that was asked, the initial question. And I believe they offer valuable opportunities for spiritual growth. I do not believe that Hebrews 10:25 addresses the situation of the person who misses the occasional singing or worship service. I didn't say that's a good thing. I said I don't think that passage is talking about that situation. Every Christian is required, if possible, to observe the Lord's Supper and give of his means on Sunday. And so I'll leave the first question with that. Now, I told you we're going to talk about allergies. Let's do that. What if you're allergic to sermons? Can you still have to, do you still have to come? No, that's not the question. Here's the question. It's on the screen. What if you're a Christian and are allergic to grape juice? What would you do? I was talking to some of the other members before service. I said, have you ever heard of anybody being allergic to grape juice? They hadn't. I haven't. But that doesn't mean it doesn't exist that somebody isn't allergic to grape juice. When I first saw this question, I thought, oh man, put this at the end of the list. I don't want to talk about this one. And then it occurred to me, this is a good question. It was written by a young person. Because there are some things that we ought to say about this. Perhaps we could rephrase this question in this way. What if a Christian is unable to obey a command of God? What should we do if we're unable to obey a command as it's stipulated or stated in the Scriptures? And it occurred to me that people have different answers to that, and some of them are not good answers. Sometimes people will suggest that what we need to do then is alter the command so that we now can obey it. With reference to the grape juice, if I'm allergic to grape juice, then I'm going to substitute something that I'm not allergic to. I mean, the real important thing is that I'm trying to worship God. Isn't that the way people talk? Isn't it crucial that I'm sincere and that I love God? The element that's used is really just a detail. And we don't need to be legalists. Now, I'm saying all this. I'm playing the devil's advocate. That's the way people argue. And that's how some people would answer this question. We'll just substitute something that we're not allergic to. But brethren, I think that's an important principle that needs to be addressed. And that is, we cannot scripturally substitute anything for what God has commanded. Whether you're talking about the Lord's Supper or whether you're talking about other acts of worship for which God has given us instructions. And He's given us instructions for all of our worship, at least in general terms. We cannot scripturally substitute a different element for the fruit of the vine any more than we could change any other part of the pattern for observing the Lord's Supper. Let me give you an illustration. We couldn't partake on Monday because we were unable to partake on Sunday. Why? Because the pattern suggests that we are to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Well, what if you can't partake of the supper on the first day of the week? Do we reason then that we can substitute a different day? Well, of course not. Of course not. And so we wouldn't suggest that somebody ought to take the Lord's Supper on Monday as some sort of a substitution. I would suggest to you that there's a passage in the Old Testament that's very important in this regard. You may wish to turn back to the book of Numbers, chapter 9. Numbers, chapter 9. In Numbers 9, the people of Israel are observing the Passover according to God's instructions. And you may recall that it was to be observed on a particular day of a particular month, the 14th day of the first month. Look at chapter 9 and verse 2. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. And there were some pretty detailed instructions as to how that Passover was to be kept. In addition to the time that it was kept, there were specific things that were supposed to be done, food and how it was to be eaten, etc. And yet the chapter says in verse 6 that there were certain men who were defiled by a human corpse. They couldn't keep the Passover on that day. Now they come to Moses, according to the end of verse 6, and they say to him, we became defiled by a human corpse. Why are we kept from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the children of Israel? They're complaining. They're saying, listen, we want to keep the Passover. Why can't we keep the Passover? But we've been defiled by touching a dead body, and that wouldn't allow them to keep the Passover at the appointed time. Well, what did they do? Well, I'll tell you what they didn't do. Moses did not substitute a different time, just saying, well, it's important that you fulfill the command of God. The command is keep the Passover, so you can go ahead and do it some other time. Instead, what he told them in verse 8 is, stand still that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you. Now, if you read the rest of the chapter, what you discover is that the Lord did give them additional information. And those men were allowed to observe the Passover the following month on the 14th day. That had been the second month of the year on the 14th day. And in fact, It wasn't just an exception for that particular case, but it became a standing exception. Here's my point, though. You don't change the pattern unless the Lord gives you the right to do that, unless He adds or makes the exception. And that's why Moses said, you just wait. And we'll listen to what the Lord has to say. And I'll tell you what Moses would have told those people if the Lord hadn't said anything. He'd said, wait till next year. Wait till next year and you keep it according to the pattern. And I would say that with reference to the Lord's Supper, that the element, the fruit of the vine, if you can't take the Lord's Supper because you're allergic to that, you don't make substitutions unless, of course, the Lord has made an exception for you or for brethren in general. And I can't find that. Now, I think there are some other principles that are involved here in this particular question. And that is that a just God would not expect of us what we're unable to do. And assuming that someone's allergic to the grape juice, and even that small quantity would perhaps risk their health, God doesn't require of us what we're unable to do. Not as a congregation, not as husbands and wives, not as individual Christians, not as children, not as parents. He is quite and well aware of what we're able to do. The Scriptures describe our God as a just God. That's how He is equipped or suitable for judging the world, according to Paul in Romans chapter 3 and verse 26. And the Old Testament is full of Scriptures that affirm the justice, the righteousness of God. If a Christian could not drink grape juice, God wouldn't expect him to do so. And I'll tell you, we reason that way in other situations. For instance, if a Christian is sick on the Lord's Day, we assume that he or she is not responsible to come to the assembly of the saints on Sunday. God requires of us that we take the Lord's Supper and that we lay by in store. And yet if someone cannot come and assemble with the saints, we argue that they're not responsible for that command or those commands. What we're saying is that God doesn't expect them to do what they're unable to do. It's the same principle. He's commanded to do these things, but He's unable to obey the command by circumstances outside of His control. I know what you're thinking. Well, if we take that view, then people will say, well, that means I don't have to come if I don't want to. No, you didn't listen to what I said. I said if he can't obey the command due to circumstances beyond his control, we sometimes invent circumstances. We sometimes put ourselves in positions where we can't obey God. It's literally impossible, but we made the choices to put ourselves in that circumstance. And that's not the same thing. That's not what we're talking about here, and it's not what we're talking about in this business of the Christian who's sick and can't come to the assembly. I'm going to make an observation here, and after the sermon, Dr. Mike can get me aside and tell me how far off I am. I wouldn't have any objection to the grape juice being diluted with water, if that would make a difference in somebody's allergies. And they couldn't drink grape juice in its normal strength. It remains grape juice. It is still fruit of the vine, although its strength has been diluted. I think the best we can do with this question is to say I can't answer this question fully without more information about an individual's specific circumstances. And that's not important. I think more important is the general principle that I can't substitute anything else for grape juice any more than I can change any other command that God has given me so that it fits my circumstances more easily or more efficiently. Well, if you've got your songbook, and we're not making good progress here. If you've got your songbook, turn to number 604. Number 604. The question that I was given is, in the song, I'm the One, does it hurt Jesus when you lie? You're familiar, I suspect, with this song. I'll not take the time this evening to read the lyrics of it. But the message of the song, I think, is pretty clear. It is suggesting that although you and I were not physically present, and so we weren't involved in the crucifixion of Jesus, we weren't at the foot of the cross jeering at Him or challenging Him to come down, we weren't there crying out for Him to be crucified, yet He was crucified in part because of my sins and in part because of your sins, even as all men sin. And so that's the message of the song. Jesus, we understand from the Scriptures, died because of the sins of all men. His death was necessary to save men from the penalty of murder and adultery and lying, the sin that is mentioned even in this question, among other sins. Lying is a sin. Passages in the Scriptures, I think, are very clear about that. And so, Jesus died because of my sins. In that sense, when I lie, that's a sin. My sin is part of the reason for God's plan and the need for Jesus to die on the cross. In that sense, my lie does hurt, or did hurt Jesus, I should say. But I'm going to even go farther than that. I'm going to suggest to you that even today, my lie today hurts Jesus. Jesus has already been crucified. He'd have been crucified if I hadn't lived. Because others have lived and they've sinned. And He would have died for their sins. I'm involved because I'm part of the equation. But I want to say even more about this. I want to suggest to you that if I lie today, or if I sin in some other way, that sin continues to hurt Jesus. Not that He's crucified again. He was crucified once. He only had to die once. But I would draw your attention to a couple of passages in the New Testament. The first one's in Mark, the third chapter. Mark chapter 3. In the life of Jesus, He was confronted by the hardness of hearts of the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of Israel. And there's an amazing statement that is made in Mark 3 and verse 5. Jesus is being tested by these leaders, these Jews, and when He had looked around them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. The miracle's not the point. The point is that when Jesus looks at these individuals, He is both angry and grieved. Why? Because He knows the hardness of their hearts. Is Jesus affected by what you do, by what I do? Well, He was here. Has that changed? I don't think so. And so if I sin today, I believe Jesus is again affected by that. It's interesting, Ephesians 4 verse 30 encourages us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can be grieved, even as the Lord Jesus was grieved. I suspect that when I sin today, in a very real sense, it hurts Jesus. So my answer is, yes. This would be a great place to stop. I'm not going to. But this would be a great place to stop, because I'll tell you, I know the perfect invitation. When I was in Texas, there was a fellow who was a member of the congregation there, a Christian, and he wouldn't sing this song. In fact, it irritated him. He made that point to me on more than one occasion. It irritated him when it was led. And the reason is, he said of himself, "I would never have done that. I don't believe that I need to sing a song saying I'm the one that put Him on the cross. I wouldn't have done that." And he missed the point of the song, didn't he? He really did miss the point. Fact of the matter is, you and I did put Him on the cross. We didn't use a mallet to drive the nails. But the reason He was on the cross was the love of God. And if you don't need that, it's because you're not responsible before God. Because all the rest of us are sinners. And we need that grace and that love. I don't know if he ever got over his problem with this song, but I think it's a good song, and I think it illustrates that point very well. Well, we'll at least maybe take one more question. Before services, someone said, "I want to see how you answer that one." And this is a quote. This is the way the question was written. Actually, the question was somewhat more extensive. I've deleted some things, but I've given you the language of the questions. There are actually about three questions here. This question is asked against the background of presidential candidate John Kerry's position regarding abortion and maybe even some other things. John Kerry is a member of the Roman Catholic Church. And yet, because of some of the things he has enunciated in his campaign, there are some figures in the Catholic Church who really don't want him to be offered communion. They think that he ought to be denied Mass or participation in the Mass, the Roman Catholic Church's equivalent of the Lord's Supper. John Kerry has stated, and I think this is pretty widely known, that he believes that life begins at conception. And that is basically the position of the Roman Catholic Church, that life begins at conception. I believe that is correct. But he's also pro-abortion, and a lot of Catholics have a hard time putting those two things together. If you believe life begins at conception, how can you be in favor of abortion? Well, anyway, that's the background of the question. And here's the question. Could we serve communion in light of the reticence of some to offer the Mass to John Kerry? Could we serve communion to John Kerry if he were a longtime member of the Church of Christ that meets here at Gooch Lane? Another question. Are all so-called democratic brothers immoral people that Paul tells us not to associate with? 1 Corinthians 5:11, 1 Corinthians 5:13. Can our so-called democratic brothers who do not practice homosexuality, adultery, fornication, abortion, euthanasia, condemn themselves to the judgment of the immoral people who do practice such things? Now, I think there are two major issues here that I'm going to address, and then I'll make some observations, and we'll allow this to be our last question. The first one is, what we're talking about here is a practice known as closed communion. And there are some religious bodies, the Roman Catholic Church is one of them, that believes that the church has the right to deny individuals to participate in the Lord's Supper based on whatever decision, criteria they may choose. The Roman Catholic Church is not the only group that practices closed communion. We would probably be described by other groups as practicing open communion. When the men offer the communion, when they pass the Lord's Supper through the assembly, we do not interrogate visitors to find out if they are Christians or not. We do not look at a certain Christian and say, you know, we're not totally sure that person is faithful, so we're going to pass by them with the Lord's Supper. Now, I believe the Lord's Supper is a memorial intended for Christians, and in that sense, Christians are the ones qualified to take it. But I would make this observation, and that is that the Scriptures do not authorize the practice of closed communion. I don't see anywhere in 1 Corinthians 11 or Acts 20 verse 7 or in any of the comments of Jesus as He institutes the Lord's Supper that says or indicate that we have the right to judge whether other people are worthy to partake, as sometimes that expression is used, and I think incorrectly so, incidentally. So I would say, first of all, that the business of deciding whether he should take communion is not our decision. He'll decide whether he can take it or not. I'm talking hypothetically about the question. And the Lord will decide whether he meets the qualifications, and that's between him and the Lord, at least in that regard. Well, that's not the only point that needs to be made here. The questions going on use the expression democratic brothers, and I'm assuming that the questioner means Christians who are Democrats. In a sense, we're all democratic in that we participate in a democratic form, roughly speaking, of government. But I think the questioner is asking about Christians who are Democrats. And let me make a couple of observations. I do not believe that we can characterize all Democrats as immoral people, per 1 Corinthians 5:11, 1 Corinthians 5:13, any more than we can characterize all Republicans as righteous. This may come as a real shock to some folks, but there are some scoundrels in the Democratic Party, and there are some scoundrels in the Republican Party. No party has the monopoly on scoundrels or dishonest politicians or immoral people. There are Democrats who do not agree with or condone many or some of the things done by their party leaders. And party leaders sometimes do some unethical things. I don't believe that all Democrats are in favor of all those things any more then I believe that all Republicans agree with or condone everything done by their party leaders. Brethren, I think we need to be very careful about making sweeping generalizations. We start making statements that are descriptive of some large group of people, they are always wrong. Mark that down. And if you didn't get that joke, you're not paying attention. Yeah, you're just laughing because you didn't want to appear like you didn't get it. That's a generalization. And that's why I put almost always. So I wouldn't be condemned by my own point. The fact of the matter is, most sweeping generalizations are false. And so that's why we need to be careful about making them. Well, having said that, let me make a couple of other observations. It is not the church's mission, nor our role in society, to get involved in politics. We're not instructed in the scriptures to be campaigning for candidates or to issue political positions. Now, there are churches that do that. There are churches who, their governing bodies, they issue policy statements. We are in favor of this or that or something else. And they're basically speaking out on political issues. I'm not sure how they always get away with that in view of what the law is about their tax-exempt status and their connection, their involvement in political behavior. Notice, I said it's not the church's mission. I'm talking about the collective group. It's not this congregation's mission to be involved in politics or to issue political statements. If you want to be involved in politics as an individual Christian, feel free. Keep your hands clean. But you can do that. I don't think there's anything immoral about that or wrong based on the scriptures. But I will make this observation. There are moral issues that are involved in political contests. And not just in the presidential contest, but in campaigns or elections that are much closer to home. But in the presidential campaign, there are moral issues involved. Candidates express their opinions about whether they're for abortion or against abortion. Abortion is a moral issue. Candidates express their opinions about gambling, whether they're in favor of legalized gambling or not. That is a moral issue. Candidates express their opinion about homosexuality, whether they're for it, whether they support civil unions or rights and that sort of thing. And that is a moral issue. And I'll tell you something, we don't have the right to be involving ourselves in political campaigns, but we better be involved or interested in moral issues. I think sometimes Christians kind of want to divorce themselves from the whole political process. You know, that's all physical and secular and worldly, and we just need to serve. Let me tell you something. Whoever is elected president this time may appoint, it has been estimated, up to 4 Supreme U.S. Supreme Court judges. That's the court that said that it is legal. In 1973, they said it's legal for a woman to put to death a child, an unborn child. Abortion. Legalized in 1973. And since then, this country has put to death millions of babies. That court said it's legal, and they sustained that. And presidents are the ones who offer their recommendations for candidates for that court. And so the presidential election affects all kinds of moral issues from the courts and also from executive orders that are sometimes made by presidents. Can I say to you that I think it would probably be unusual for the average voter to agree with one candidate in every matter. I've yet to listen to any candidate of virtually any office of any significance that I agreed with entirely on everything. I believe what Christians need to do is become informed about candidates and then vote according to their moral convictions. It's not my job to tell you who to vote for. In fact, the law specifically prohibits that. But more importantly, I haven't been given that as a matter of mission by the Lord. That's what's really significant. Not whether the IRS is interested in punishing us, but whether that's really what we're supposed to be about. But I'll tell you what we are supposed to be about. We are the pillar and ground of the truth. And the truth involves a lot of moral issues. And I'll tell you, you have a wonderful opportunity. Several have stated today that we need to make sure we vote. And I think that's right. So I think we're part of the process of either standing for things that are right, for moral issues that are conformed to the Bible. Or we may in some cases be involved in strengthening the hands of the wicked. The Bible also condemns that. We need to prioritize issues. You take a candidate and you look at this candidate and you say, well, I agree with him on this, but I don't agree with him on that. Every candidate is going to be that way. The question is, which of those issues are the most important? And I'll be honest with you, there are economic issues that are going to get me right where I live. But what's more important are the moral issues, because that's talking about where I want to take a lot of other people with me to live. And our nation's going to go one way or the other depending on the kinds of leaders that we elect, that society elects. We need to prioritize issues and vote according to those issues that are most important to us. And I would think that most Christians are going to view moral issues as more important than economic issues. And so my answer to this question, you thought it'd never come, the Scriptures do not instruct us to practice closed communion. So the question of John Kerry's or anybody else's affiliation with this party or that party or anything else, and even in some cases specific beliefs, may not have anything to do with what we could do or couldn't do in offering the Lord's Supper to that person. And secondly, I don't believe we can conclude that one's affiliation with a particular group necessarily means that he approves, condones, or participates in sinful activities that might be committed by many in that group. And I'll suggest to you as an illustration, labor unions. I don't think labor unions are evil, necessarily. I don't think you can say that everybody who's involved in a labor union is a bad person. But I'll tell you, labor unions, or at least some of the people involved in them, they do some terrible things. Is it guilt by association? Scriptures don't talk about that. And I think we need to be very careful about generalizations. Well, I appreciate your kind attention. I'm going to, if you'll permit me, skip to the end of our study this evening and suggest to you that the way we've answered these questions, at least a couple of them, is to note that we cannot offer worship to God that represents additions or substitutions or subtractions from the instructions that He's given us. We must be content to simply follow the instructions that we've been given by the Lord Jesus. And that's not true just of worship. That's true for us Christians. But for the person who is not a Christian, he or she must do the same thing. Be committed, determined to just follow what Jesus commands. And those commands are now on the screen. We need to believe with all of our heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. There's no other name by which men can be saved. There's no other way to the Father. We need to repent of our sins. And confessing our faith, we need to be baptized for the remission of our sins. That's the Lord's plan of salvation. We don't have the right to substitute anything else or to change it in any way. But if you're willing to follow that simple plan, just to follow in the steps of Jesus as He was the obedient Son, then you can be an obedient son tonight and enjoy the grace that is offered through the blood of Jesus Christ. We invite you, we want you to come, if you will, as we stand and sing, come to the front.